today we're going to be looking at the next section of the book of 1 Corinthians. There are several sections, if you like, of related teachings. And so the next four chapters, chapter 1 at the end, 2, 3 and 4, cover the same ground. And it's to do with unity. It's to do with overcoming divisions in the body of Christ. And so, as Maggie just read, in Corinth, there were some people who were absolutely loyal to Paul as an apostle. Paul, after all, was the apostle that founded the church. He came into virgin territory and preached the gospel where it hadn't been preached before. Some Jews and then some Gentiles became Christians and formed together into this church in the midst of very difficult cultural and moral circumstances. And Paul was there for a year and a half before moving on. He was now in Ephesus, and he received from Ephesus a little delegation of people that he knew from Chloe's household. Now, Chloe, we don't know who she is. We just know that because she was mentioned by name, that the people in Corinth probably knew who she was, probably a prominent person. And some people from her household had come with questions that Paul will later answer, but also some information that Paul is distressed about. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels amongst you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' and another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" In other words, Paul is saying, "Are you kidding me? This isn't a personality contest. It's not a popularity contest. This is all about Jesus. This unity is lunacy." And I imagine in Corinth, there were people who loved Paul because he was the founding pastor of the Corinthian church. Also, they loved his message of grace. But then there were others who loved Apollos. He was a future leader in the church, had come from Alexandria, was very learned, was a great orator, and he fitted really well into the Greek mindset because he loved logic and he loved to be erudite and he loved to be very wordy in the way he put the gospel across. And people loved him because he was an intellectual. But then others loved Peter, and Peter had probably come through Corinth as well and brought some teaching, and they loved Peter because he was with Jesus and he was a Jew and he loved the law and he understood the Jewish culture. And so the Jews, especially in Corinth, would have loved Peter because they loved what he represented. But then there were the others who were like, "Oh, I don't relate primarily to Peter or to Apollos or to Paul. You know, it's all about Jesus for me." And that sounds very spiritual, but it might be like a super spirituality. Who knows? But there were factions in Corinth, and Paul was incensed that this should be happening. So he thought to himself, "This is crazy," and began his letter writing to the Corinthian church and addressing some of these issues. So the first reason that disunity is lunacy is because it takes the focus off Jesus. A few years ago, I went with my family to the Magic Kingdom in Florida. My parents gave us some money and we traveled over there. We had a great holiday, but the place that we were staying, which was a lovely little house with a swimming pool, we didn't have any internet connection. And so the whole week the boys were just like, "Oh, we can't get any internet on our phones." And so as soon as we were in a public place and their phones connected to the internet, they were just looking at messages from back home, their friends and different things. And the first day we went into the Magic Kingdom, like, and this is the moment that you imagine as a parent, your kids like walking down the main street of the Magic Kingdom with the castle in the background and the shops on either side and the Disney characters and all of that. You just imagine what that moment is going to be like. And as we walked into the Magic Kingdom, Aaron got internet signal on his phone, and this is what he was doing as he was walking down Main Street. He didn't see Mickey Mouse, he didn't see the castle, he didn't see all of the balloons and the sights and the sounds. All he was doing was looking at his phone, and I was saying, "Come on, Aaron, look up, look around you." He was distracted, and I feel like what disunity does in the body of Christ is it distracts us from the main thing. It takes our eyes off Jesus. Now, in Greece, At that time, there was Macedonia and Achaia, so the two parts of Greece. And Greece had a history that was steeped in soaring rhetoric and impressive human wisdom and logic, and there were great orators. And Paul was almost saying, well, listen, I feel like you're divided into factions because some teachers kind of represent that kind of teaching to you, whereas I came not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Have a look at this screen. I've put some verses up here that really kind of repeat the underlying problem that was happening in the church. So we see there that that Paul came not to preach the gospel with wisdom and eloquence. Where is the wise person, he says? Where is the teacher of the law, the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom. And that's what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities. And so we see there Paul is recognizing that in the Corinthian church, they are super impressed by those who are rhetoricians, those people who are great orators, like Apollos. And he goes on to say in verse 18, the message of the cross compared to this high rhetoric is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God. The gospel may not come wrapped in the rhetoric of the Greek orators, but the message in its simplicity, even in its apparent foolishness, is the power of God. And he goes on in verse 21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. The Jews demanded signs. The Greeks, they're looking for wisdom. But we preached Christ crucified. It was a stumbling block to the Jews because the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would be a powerful king, but then Jesus died on the cross. And it was foolishness to Greeks. Because as we had seen in Athens, as Paul was preaching the gospel and he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they laughed at him. The message of the gospel was a stumbling block to Jews. It was foolishness to Greeks, but to those who were being saved, it was the power of God. And Paul says, going on, I resolved in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because God chose the foolish things of the world, verse 27. To shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. And he goes on to say in verse 30, it is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So he was basically saying, listen, you are caught up in this fine, fancy-sounding rhetoric, but really, that has no power. It's empty of power. You're clever with your words, but there's no power in your words. It's only when the gospel is preached in its purest form and in simplicity that the power of God is released into the lives of those who hear. So don't kind of camp in these factions of great rhetoric and intellectual knowledge and wisdom, and then the Jews kind of camping around Peter and his emphasis on the Jewish system and the law and what Jesus has accomplished, or Paul who preaches grace and you want to live in that freedom, and then those who kind of want to camp in the Jesus only camp, and don't break yourself into factions, because it's all about Jesus. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. It's all about him. If you're going to boast about anybody, boast about him. Disunity is lunacy. And the second reason Paul says disunity is lunacy is because it does the work of the enemy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 from verses 1 to 5, Paul says, listen, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, as spiritual people, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I wouldn't have liked to have heard that. Listen, the way you're acting like a baby. That's what he was saying. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling amongst you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans, everyone else? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. Paul here describes three types of people. Back in at the end of chapter 2, he talks about the person without the Spirit, the natural man, the person who's not a Christian yet. And spiritual things have to be discerned spiritually. So if you haven't got the Spirit, you can't understand spiritual things, is what he was saying. But those who have the Spirit have the mind of Christ. We know the mind of Christ. And so it's amazing to think that if you're a Christian today, you can walk into any, you can walk into any academic department of any university, and you could know more, in one sense, than any of the academics in that place, because you have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ because he's revealed his mind in his word, and his Spirit in us leads us into all truth. We have the mind of Christ. So there are those without the Spirit, the natural man. But then at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, I could not address you as spiritual. Now, those who walk by the Spirit, whose lives are filled by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, not just by the human kind of wisdom and the ways that everyone else lives their life, with their touch and their sight and their smell and their senses like that, but have a spiritual understanding of the world around them. To be spiritual means to have been growing in the Lord and maturing. But he says there's also another kind of Christian, not a spiritual Christian, but a worldly Christian, a fleshly Christian, if you like, a Christian who hasn't yet understood what it means to walk according to the Spirit. And so they judge everything according to their human understanding and their personal experience. And so he was saying, because there's jealousy and there's quarreling amongst you as Christians in Corinth, you're not yet spiritual. You haven't yet learned to walk according to the Spirit, because you're still walking according to human principles. You're still trying to gain significance by aligning yourself with human teachers. But Paul says, that is crazy, because we are just servants of yours. We haven't come to put ourselves on a pedestal. We don't think we're better than you. You don't have to treat us like we're Jesus. We have come to serve you. We're servants. And God has assigned to each his task. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about, he uses two metaphors. The first is the metaphor of a field. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was Jesus who made it grow. It was the Lord who gave the increase. And so it'd be easy for me to go into my garden and plant the seeds and say, look what I've grown. But the truth is, I might have planted the seed, the rain might have come, but it's God who's made that grow. That process was completely independent from me. And so don't glorify the planter of the seed or the waterer of the seed. Glorify the one who makes the seed grow, is what he's saying. It's all about Jesus. And then he changes the metaphor, and he talks about a building, and he says, I laid, the Apostle Paul says, I laid a foundation as a master builder. And that foundation was Jesus, and then others have built on top of it. But then he goes on to put a warning in there, and he says, listen, it matters what you build on this foundation. You can build on this foundation with wood, hay, and straw, and that stuff will just be burned up when Jesus comes again. Or you can build using gold, silver, and costly stones. Things, in other words, that last for eternity. You can build on the foundation of Jesus with things that look all right for this life but actually have no eternal value, or you can build with things that matter both in this life and the life to come. And so he was warning those who would come after him that if they were to complete this building or to continue building this building, which was the church in Corinth, that they had to build according to the pattern, according to the design, with things that last for eternity. He says, I laid a foundation, others built on it, Apollos, maybe Peter if he visited later on. But the foundation is Jesus. And then he goes on to say, you are that building. In verse 16 of chapter 3, listen to this. Don't you know, writing to the Corinthians, that you yourselves are God's temple? Today, if you're a Christian, part of the Hope Church family, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. And so what Paul was saying to the Corinthians was this. The church, this building, is sacred. It is holy. It is God's. And this temple, made up of living stones, you, me, your brothers and sisters, as you look around you, this temple is a place where God dwells by his Spirit. This is a sacred building. And so what you're doing in creating factions around Paul and Peter, Cephas, and Apollos, and arguing and quarreling with one another and causing disunity in the body is actually destroying the temple, and the temple is sacred. Don't you understand, is what he's saying. Can't you see what's happening? You're doing the work of the enemy. Psalm 133 says this, and these are such beautiful words. How good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing. In other words, where there is unity, God brings his blessing. And also, just at the beginning there, it's good, isn't it? When we live in unity, it feels good. It's pleasant. When there's disunity, it's the opposite. And this is how I think about it, you know, according to that passage there. Think about unity as a channel, like a pipe, that God's blessing flows down. So as we're united, God's blessing flows in our direction. Unity commands the blessing of the Lord. But say the pipe becomes blocked, or the pipe becomes broken and the blessing doesn't flow through, that blockage or that break in the pipe might be carrying offense at somebody, or living in unforgiveness towards somebody, or hating someone. Actually not living as Jesus would in loving those who don't love us. And to fix the pipe so that the blessing flows, there needs to be repentance if the sin is ours, or forgiveness if the sin is somebody else's. There needs to be a refusal to carry offense. Because when we carry offense, it's almost like we're carrying something that belongs to the enemy. We're carrying his bag for him. We need to refuse to do the work of the enemy. We've got to allow our pride to be taken out of the picture. We need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, because unity leads to blessing. But listen to this. In Luke chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus' words, he says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. Unity brings blessing. Division leads to ruin, and that the house will eventually fall. I've seen this happen in churches where some disunity got in. It actually got in through gossip and backbiting and things being said when people weren't around. it crept in with people feeling that they had the right to sit in judgment over others. It crept in as people did the work of the enemy without realizing it. And over time, that gossip became a little bit of resentment. That resentment became bitterness, which became a deep root that grew down to defile many. There was a church split, people left, and eventually the church died. It now no longer exists. When we live like this, Paul is saying, it's crazy. It's lunacy. Disunity is lunacy because it does the work of the enemy. That's the second thing. The third reason why disunity is lunacy is because we were made for more. When Aaron was younger, he was at school and was being bullied a little bit. And he used to come home at night and he would have his head down and there would just be this heaviness on him. And as parents, it's just the worst thing in the world to see that happen to your child. And we went into school and we tried to do what we could. But Aaron was just, you know, he was crestfallen and it really affected him. And every morning when I dropped Aaron off at school, I remember opening the door and thinking, I'm just releasing my child now to go and maybe experience even more of this bullying. And it was heartbreaking. But this is what I used to say to him as he got out of the car every morning. I said, Aaron, don't forget who you are. Don't let other people define who you are. Don't forget who you are. You are a child of God. And sometimes we forget who we are. And disunity, factions, divisions, it causes us to forget who we are. It causes us to focus on the petty things instead of the great and the glorious things that accompany the kingdom of God. Listen to these words. The Apostle Paul wrote these in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think the wrong scripture reference is on here, but verse 18. Do not deceive yourself. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. And then he says this, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Boom! What he's saying is, listen, you are focusing on these petty allegiances, and you're arguing with one another, and there's this quarreling. And it's small, it's making you think small, and it's making you believe small. You don't have to get your significance from aligning yourself with another person, because all things are yours. If you're a child of God today, you're in Christ, and all things are Christ, therefore all things are yours. This is too much for my brain to comprehend. As I was preparing this, my spirit was responding in praise and worship to God. And I'm not sure I've grasped the enormity of this, but let's jump in anyway. In Romans 8, verses 17 to 19, it says this. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. And he's just gone on to say, you know, if you've got the Spirit of God in you, the Spirit in you cries out, Abba, Father, there's a connection with your Father. You are children. There are ways that God confirms to us that we are his children. And if we are his children, we are also heirs. It says, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. That means going through this life. As Christians, we will suffer. There will be persecution. We will have to carry our cross. There are some things that we'll need to do in order to follow Jesus. And he says, this life is momentary, but the glory that's approaching is eternal. He says, if indeed we share in his sufferings now, in order that we may also share in his glory. As co-heirs, we're going to share in his glory. And he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, the glory that will be revealed in us, for the creation waits in eager anticipation for the children of God, the sons of God, to be revealed. We don't even understand who we are, who we really are, who God says that we are. We are not only children in an abstract way, we are his children in the fact that we become heirs and co-heirs with Christ, and Christ owns everything. All things are his, therefore in him all things are ours. That means Paul is theirs. Paul serves a purpose in building them up and causing their faith to grow. Apollos is also theirs. They aren't his, he is theirs. He is used by God to build them up. Life is a gift from God, but serves the purposes of God in their life. Even death will serve the purposes of God, leading them into the kingdom to come. All things belong to those who are the children of God. That glory, it says, will be revealed in us. And the creation is just waiting, is groaning, anticipating the moment when the children of God will be revealed. At the moment, it's like there's a veil over us. People can't see it yet. They can't see the glory of God in the way that they will one day. One day the veil will be taken off and the whole of creation will see who we truly are. And God invites us right now to step into the reality of that. Not to be so caught up in the pettiness of the things around us, caught up in the smallness of some of the things that we give our attention and our devotion to, but to realize that God has called us up into something that is so much more wonderful. Romans 8 goes on to say this in verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Let me pause there a second. Just to realize that we have been called to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. That is our life's purpose if we're a Christian. It's not just to go to church and not just to read this book or that book, not even just to read the Bible. The purpose of our life here on earth and for all of eternity is that we would become conformed to the likeness of Jesus, become more and more like him. And it says this process that begins now will end up in our glorification. Just as Jesus will be glorified and has been glorified at the right hand of the Father, so too one day we will shed this earthly, fleshly self, take on our new resurrection bodies and enter into the same glory as co-heirs with Christ. And he goes on to say, what then should we say in response to these things? In other words, how do we put words to this stunning reality? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not, along with him, listen, graciously give us all things? Exactly the same phrase as in 1 Corinthians. God will graciously, undeservedly, we don't deserve it, it's not something we've earned, he will graciously give us all things in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, don't you understand that this unity is lunacy because you were made for more than this? Don't focus on the petty and the small. Don't get caught up in the mundane and the ordinary at the expense of the awesome reality that God's inviting you into and calling you up into. Disunity is lunacy because we were made for more. And then finally, and very quickly, disunity is lunacy because humility is the key ingredient. There was so much pride in the Corinthians. Yeah, I follow Paul. What are you talking about? You follow Apollos. Apollos, pfft. What? Paul, he's not a rhetorician. He's not wise and persuasive like Apollos. He's just ordinary and unimpressive. Well, Peter, he's the real deal. He was with Jesus. These other guys, they haven't been with Jesus. Peter was with Jesus. Paul, Apollos. And there was so much pride. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 begins this amazing story explaining his apostleship. And he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.'" And he goes on to say, listen, already you have all you want. You've become rich. And he's talking ironically about their pride. You've begun to reign. And that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you, speaking of this glory that will be revealed. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Look at you. You are honored while we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. We are cursed. And when we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth. We have become garbage, the garbage of this world, right up until this present moment. He says, I don't say this to shame you, but to warn you. And he's warning them against pride. Pride that can so fill our hearts. He goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, we say this so that you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against another. For who makes you any different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, everything you have is a free gift from God. Don't boast in this or boast in that. Boast in Jesus. And therefore, he says later on in verse 16, I urge you to imitate me. I'm an apostle. You know, you're putting this apostle on a pedestal and that apostle on a pedestal. But this is what apostleship is really like. We are servants of yours and we pour out our lives for you. While you're sitting there in your pride and you're creating factions within the church and destroying the temple of God that is sacred, as you're doing that, we are humbling ourselves, living lives that are debased so that the glory of God would shine through our lives. If you want to use Apollos or Paul or Peter as examples, then let this be the example. We live humble lives. Humble yourselves. Don't live in pride. Live in humility. I urge you to imitate me. Somewhere else, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. For this reason, I have sent Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, and he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach in every church. What he's saying is, imitate me, because what I teach and how I live my life, they marry up. It's not just words. It's not just rhetoric. I follow Jesus in a way that causes my life to be humbled. And I live in humility in order to serve those who God has sent me to reach. And so if you really want to put the apostles on display, look at their lives and imitate their humility. Because pride kills. And so as we come to the end of this passage, we'll go on to some new things next week. We need to understand, along with Paul and the Corinthian church, that disunity is lunacy. It's crazy. Because it works into hands of the enemy and it destroys the very good thing that God wants to do in our lives and in our midst. And sometimes we think we have the right to sit in judgment over others. Sometimes we think we have the right to hold resentment in our hearts towards other people. We think we have the right to do that because that's what the world does. And the Apostle Paul says, I couldn't address you as spiritual but as worldly, because there's quarreling, because there's divisions, because there's divisiveness. I couldn't address you as spiritual. To be spiritual, to be true followers of Jesus, those who are led by the Spirit, it means to deal with unforgiveness and to deal with resentment and to humble ourselves, not walk in pride or judgment, not to lord it over other people, not to follow this person over that person and create factions within church communities, but to live in unity, because where there is unity, God commands a blessing. Let's pray. Father, today we've been reminded that the church is a sacred space. It's sacred to you. The people who are living stones making up this building are part of a sacred building in which you dwell by your Spirit. And Father, we repent where we've treated something sacred as an unholy thing. And Father, we've treated your people as though they're just ordinary other people, when in fact they are your children and all things belong to us. Father, today we want to say we're sorry for those times, Lord God, that we've judged and sat in judgment over others. We want to say sorry that we've harbored and nursed resentment in our hearts. We want to say sorry for carrying offense and nursing that offense as though it belongs to us and we had the right to do so. Father, we don't want to play into the enemy's hands. We don't want to do his work for him. Lord, we want to represent you, live in step with your Spirit to bring glory to you through your church. And we pray, Father, for Hope Church and for all of the churches of Corby and the surrounding area, that you would cause increasing unity both within those fellowships and between those fellowships, Father, so that your glory can be revealed through us. For where the unity is, the blessing is. And where the disunity is, no house can remain. So, Lord, we pray, Father, that you would cause every plan of the enemy to come to nothing in that regard. And every good plan that you have for your church to come to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.